Okay, our first reading is from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. Our second reading is from Genesis chapter 28, verses 1 to 5. So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him. Then he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there, from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now reside as a foreigner, the land God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau.
Good morning. It's lovely to see you, and it's great that we can join together as we look at God's Word. We're looking at this great history of the Old Testament, of the Old Testament church, and looking at it again and again from the point of view of the faith of key people in the Old Testament story. And today we're focusing on Isaac, so we'll hear that verse read again, if we could have it on the screen. Thanks very much. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. Heavenly Father, speak to us through your word, we pray. Grant us to hear what your Spirit is saying. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so what's today? Anyone tell me what today is? Mother's Day. Interesting. How would you spell mothers? How would you spell mothers? M-O-T-H-E-R, that's right. What comes next? A S? No. What comes next? It's an apostrophe. It's mother with apostrophe S. Is this one of those kind of picky Cambridge moments where someone starts showing off? If you'd come to church in Britain 40 years ago, the vicar or minister or pastor might well have said, "Welcome to our Mothering Sunday service." What's the difference? Mother's Day was invented by an American woman called Anna Jarvis, and she launched it in 1912. She thought it was important that in each family, the mother of the family should be honored, and it should basically be something about each individual family. That's why she insisted that the apostrophe was before the S. So it was just to be each family celebrating their own mother. And if you weren't, if you're a single adult person and your mother had died, well, hard luck. And she was quite insistent about that. It wasn't mothering generally, it wasn't mothers generally, it's each individual family. Mothering Sunday in Britain goes back hundreds of years. And yes, it was a time in which mothers were thanked and given gifts and cards and so on. But it was seen as a celebration of mothers in general, and mothering in general, which is the way that the human race continues, along with, of course, fathers and fathering. But it was also a celebration of what they called the mother church. In other words, the spiritual family that people belong to. And on Mothering Sunday, people were encouraged, actually, not to stay at home, but to go back to where they'd been when they were very little and when they were born, and to go to the church that their parents went to at the time when they were born. I think it's a great shame that Mother's Day, which is an entirely legitimate idea from this woman, Ann Jarvis, which I believe in the United States is celebrated later in the year, has kind of come in like a grey squirrel and chased away the red squirrel of Mothering Sunday. Because I think Mothering Sunday is a much richer, a much more precious way of thinking. And actually, it has something to say to people whose mothers are dead. That's the first Mothering Sunday I've had without my mother. Or to say to people who would like to be mothers and haven't been able to become mothers. And to people whose experience of being a mother or having a mother has been quite mixed or even quite difficult. Because what it says to us is, yes, we celebrate the mothers that we're given and give thanks to God for the good things they've given us. And it's right that each individual family, of course, should honour the mother of the family. Though, interestingly, Ann Jarvis quite quickly regretted the commercialisation that took place, even in the 1920s, and was writing and saying that people should just have made-up cards because it's all been taken over by Hallmark, apparently we're going then. Now, what does this have to connect with the story of Isaac? Well, what we're seeing in these great heroes of the faith who were so flawed in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and we'll be on to Joseph a bit after Easter, is that they were all part of natural families, physical families, and those physical families had good things and had bad things in them. But also God was creating a spiritual family that wasn't every child in each family, but it was a spiritual line that was going to end up with Jesus, and was going to end up with us, the church. And what we see, interestingly, in the experience of Isaac, and we're just going to be taking out one or two snapshots from Isaac's life in his family, what we see is both the blessings and the struggles of being in a natural family, and how people can make a mess of things, and how God can help, but also that God's grace ensures that even though people make all sorts of mistakes and get all sorts of things wrong, even in spiritual families like the church, God's grace still wins in the end, and we can trust his grace. Like Isaac, even though we make tremendous mistakes or experience tremendous mistakes at the hands of others. You see, in modern secular terms, Mother's Day is kind of celebrated and allowed because, of course, without families, there is no future. Without mothers and fathers, the human race is gone in a generation. But we also recognize that without the special family that started with Abraham and went through Isaac and Jacob and so on, there is no better, blessed future, which comes to its climax in Jesus and in the church, and will come to an even greater climax when Jesus comes again. Well, let's trace four scenes from Isaac's life. And the first one, well, I've merged two together, really, his early life. First of all, we think of Isaac's childhood faith. And I've called it learning from both laughter and slaughter. Learning from both laughter and slaughter. Do you know why he was called Isaac? Because Isaac in Hebrew means laughter. And initially, when God had said that he was going to be born, his mother had laughed because she didn't believe it. And then he was born and she laughed all the more, and it was a much more happy kind of a laughter because he had arrived. And they received him as this great gift of God who'd been so generous and who could do miracles. Isaac was born to the sound of laughter, and a laughter at the goodness and the graciousness and the way God surprises people with his generosity. I remember walking down the street a few years ago, and there's a woman who I know a bit in Cambridge who lives near us who goes to another church. And I've been aware of over the years, I saw her, she had a child in a pushchair, and then this child started going to school, and I see them every morning. And then one morning I saw them, and the child was growing up a bit, and there was a new baby in the pushchair. And I said, oh, that's lovely. Tell me about your new baby. And she said, oh, we never thought we'd be able to have another one. But he's our miracle baby. I've heard other people in the church say the same thing, our miracle baby. Isaac was born to the sound of laughter at God's miracle. What an amazing privilege. But then we fast forward to chapter 22, which we looked at last week. And he may have been 10 or he may have been 26. We can't be absolutely sure when he went up the mountain with Abraham and he thought that Abraham was going to have to sacrifice him. But Abraham said, no, it's going to be okay. And it was okay because God provided. And it wasn't Isaac who got slaughtered. It was the ram whose horns were caught, you remember, in the thorn bush. And what we see here is the huge privileges that Isaac had within his family, and they were privileges of a spiritual more than a natural kind. It was the privilege of being born to the sound and living to in the sound and being named after the laughter at the goodness of God. And then seeing his father willing to obey God even though he couldn't understand. And the great example of trusting God rather than trusting himself, and then seeing God provide. Now, this says something to us who are parents. Parents, will you bring up your children to the sound, yes, of natural laughter and jokes and family fun, but also just to the sound of laughter in your hearts at God's grace? Is this a good day just to realize the amazing gift that he's given you in your children and the grace that he's given to all of us? And the second application for parents, don't assume if your family has to make sacrifices for Christ and for his sake that your children will be disadvantaged by that. Actually, it can be one of the great learning opportunities of their lives to see their family doing something different from what other families do because of Christ. Now, I was talking to someone about this, and they said, well, you need to say a bit more at this point for people who are not parents. And again, we turn this to children and say, can you hear in your parents' lives that sense of the grace of God? Realize what a privilege that is. And when you see your parents making hard choices that you may not understand for Christ's sake, realize that's God giving you a great opportunity to learn. And you know, this is not just true in our natural families. This is true in our entire church family. And at this point, the application widens out beyond parents and children to all of us. Don't we want to have a church ethos and culture which is rich with the sound of laughter at the grace of God that we share in together? As married people, as family people, as single people, as bereaved people, as divorced people, because we're in God's family. And don't we also want to give one another the privilege of, together and individually, making serious decisions to trust God even when the world says it's completely batty and we can't necessarily understand why? We do that to each other and we convey huge privilege on each other when the church community does that. Well, it was Isaac's childhood faith. And we fast forward to Isaac's adult faith. And what we see here in a couple of scenes is that he moves from family joy to family strife. Actually, the family joy starts with some family sadness because chapter 23, his mother Sarah dies and he was clearly very close to his mother. And he misses her. And his father sends off the servant in chapter 24. There's much too much of it to read or even analyze now. But he sends off the servant. And God leads the servant through all sorts of strange things that all seem to happen just right to find a wife for him. A wife from his own family, not from an unbelieving, one of the unbelieving nations. And Isaac is overjoyed to receive Rebekah as his wife. And in a very touching verse at the end of chapter 24, he refers to, here we are. She became his wife and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Isn't God good? We might think of the way this happens in the spiritual family as well. When one relationship is taken away, God brings comfort through the other members of the family. But then they were married, but they didn't have children, and it felt like Isaac's parents' experience being replicated all over again. And you know, when you add up the numbers in Genesis, it looks like he had to pray for 19 years. So in chapter 25 and verse 21, it says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. It took 19 years. But the Lord answered his prayer and his wife, Rebekah, became pregnant. And in the midst of his family, Isaac had another lesson of faith to learn that his own parents had to learn in their own way. And it was this. Someone summarized it like this. Faith involves being shut up to God's way, or shut in to God's way and God's time. And faith demands much patience. And the writer I'm quoting from says, this lesson, which is taught early in Scripture, needs to be presented to young Christians in a forceful way to prepare them for the tests that are sure to come before long. Things tend to... God will put something in our lives that will be much slower than we would like. And it will start to feel like the equivalent of the pitch drop experiment. And we're looking and we're looking and we're looking, and it just doesn't happen. It must have seemed like that to them. There was family blessing, but they had to wait and wait and wait. It's also true in spiritual families. Sometimes we would love someone to grow very quickly, but they don't. We'd love someone to come to faith. We're witnessing to them, and they don't. And in fact, the two can combine, and we're thinking of a family member who we may have prayed for, and we've been praying for them hard for several months. Do you know, you may have to pray for that family member not just for months, but for years and even decades. It may take a very long time for the pitch to drop. It's a lesson all of us need to learn again and again and again, that faith means, quite often, a very long wait. Well, after the 19 years, the pregnancy started, and then they realized it was twins, and she could feel them fighting within. And then they were born, and then as they were born, God gave a prophecy. The nations, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples are within you. From within you will be separated. They're two children, but they're going to become two separate nations. And one of them is going to be stronger than the other. One of them is going to be the one that God invests in, the spiritual line, the special family. And then this was the bit that they wouldn't have expected. The elder will serve the younger. May not seem much to us. That is a total reversion of every single family and cultural norm, because they had this very strong belief that it was the firstborn son who got the larger share, the power, most of the wealth. They got far more than anyone else. It's called primogeniture, and it was universal, and God keeps reversing it. And the result... Well, the result was strife and difficulty. The boys came out. One of them was red and hairy, and he was called Esau, because Esau may mean hairy. And then the next one, Jacob, came out, kind of holding on to his heel, and he was called Jacob, because that means grasping. And as they grew up, they were very different. Esau became a hunter. He liked being out in the fields. He liked hunting things. Jacob liked to stay at home. And a terrible division opened up in the family. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau. But Rebekah loved Jacob. God loves reversing our expectations. One of the things about grace is that so many things that are normal in the world are turned upside down. And God was demonstrating it at this point by saying in the prophecy, the elder will serve the younger. But in spite of that, obviously, Isaac should have led his family in a way that honored everyone and kept the family together. But he didn't. He allowed, as the head of the family, this division to happen. He pushed God's prophecy into the refuse tip, like a kind of out-of-date can of milk. He didn't want it. And he set his heart on the older boy, on Esau. And why was it? It was because he liked his cooking. He was led by his taste buds. He had let God give him a future. As Rebekah became pregnant, and as the prophecy about Jacob came, but he wouldn't let God determine the future of his family, and he let it split up in the most sad and terrible of ways. As we bring these things together in Isaac's adult faith, let's take a moment, let's pause, and ask ourselves, how have we responded to the blessings or the difficulties? And for most of us, it's a combination of both, that God has given us in our background, our family, and our friends. Well, we're going to fast forward again, and we move from Isaac's adult life towards the end of his life, when he started to get old, and when his eyes had gone. They didn't have glasses in these days, but his eyes were really very weak indeed, and he couldn't see properly. And in chapter 27, we see Isaac preparing for the future. And I've called this Isaac's retirement failure, a family war over God's future. What he does is he decides he's going to, it's the equivalent of making a will. You know how adult people, you should all have a will made, and it says where you want your property to go. And who's to have this or that? We're working on my mother's will, and trying to see what it says. And at one point it says, Julian gets the grandfather clock and Diana gets the this sort of silver teapot thing. I'm not sure either of us particularly wanted either of them, but that's what Mum wanted, so that's what we've done. Well, Isaac was sorting out what was going to happen for both boys, except Isaac completely left Jacob out of it. He just calls the older son Esau. Now, that wasn't right. And he started doing it in secret. And that wasn't right either. There needed to be witnesses. And what we see above all, that he didn't take God's prophecy into account at all. He just pushed that completely aside. God had said, the older will serve the younger. That was God's specific word to his family. And he just completely left it aside. And he sends Esau out hunting. Why did he send him out hunting? Well, because his tummy was rumbling and because he was led by his stomach and his taste buds. Well, Rebecca overhears. And she responds to this little bit of trickery with her own bit of trickery, and we haven't got time to read it, but it's hilarious, isn't it? She says to Jacob, I know the recipe. I can do it in half the time. I've got a pressure cooker or a microwave. We don't have to wait for him to come back. What about my voice? Well, you disguise your voice. Well, I'm not hairy. That's all right. We'll get some skins on you. You'll be all right. And he goes in and tricks his father into giving the blessing, if you like, making out the will to him. Who do you feel sorry for here? Well, I don't think I feel sorry for any of them. It's a complete mess, isn't it? Isaac's not really trusting God. Esau's not taking God's word seriously. Certainly Rebekah and Jacob aren't. They're tricking him, and trickery's never right. It's a totally dysfunctional family. They're at war over favoritism. They're at war over the will. Isaac has let his taste buds govern his heart and wreck his family. Now, we'd be thinking a little bit about the poor royal family and some of their publicly revealed dysfunctions this week. The British royal family's got nothing on Isaac and his family. Harry and William aren't out to murder each other. That's what Esau wanted to do to Jacob later on. It's an absolutely appalling situation. Think of all the times that the Holy Spirit and God's word would have prompted Isaac to lead in a better way, and the times he must have ignored them. One of the funny things about our dog is that she doesn't like us splitting up. So if we go on a walk and we're together and say, I don't know, one of us wants to go on a bit further or one of us wants to go and get the car or something like that, she can't bear it. If one of us tries to walk off and the other one's walking the other direction, the dog just stands, and she's quite strong actually for a small dog, and you really have to yank her, and she doesn't want to. She's doesn't want the family to break up. God sends his sheepdogs of the Holy Spirit into our families, but Isaac had ignored it all that time. And you could say Isaac was cruelly deceived by Rebecca and Jacob, but only after years of deceiving himself as to how God ought to work. He saw God working through the person who would keep his taste buds happy, and he completely ignored the way God had said that he would work. Now, someone who's sharp will say, well, we're a long way from Hebrews 11:20, because it says, by faith he blessed Jacob and Esau. Don't worry, we will come to that. But at this point, it wasn't faith. And it's all too easy for us to let our desire for things, it doesn't have to just be food, it can be other things as well, spoil relationships with people, within families, and with God himself. You know, each of us has a layer of self-deception inside, and if you say you haven't, well, that's kind of my point. You're deceiving yourself that you haven't got that self-deception. Each of us does. It's only as we hold up our lives to the mirror of God's word and other people's feedback and reactions to us that we start to see where we're getting things wrong. And perhaps Mothering Sunday is a good time for us to reflect how we may have let our desires for our things spoil relationships within families and even within the church family. Again, we're going to take a pause and just think about that question for 30 seconds. Well, we finally come to the real point of Hebrews 11:20 and the faith by which Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Notice there it's Jacob and Esau, not Esau and Jacob, and I think that shows that the writer of the Hebrews understood it this way. And what we finally see, our fourth point, if we can have that up, is Isaac's retirement faith. Following his retirement failure, we see his retirement faith, finally trusting God for the future, finally allowing grace to be grace, finally allowing God's way to work itself out and God's plan to be enacted. After what happens in chapter 27 with Esau getting so mad, there is danger to Jacob, and so Rebekah has to send him away. And as far as we can see, she never saw her son again, or he saw his mother. There are some messes that are very hard to sort out in this life. But we do see in chapter 28 Isaac calling for Jacob and blessing him. And this is Isaac conceding that God was right, conceding that it was not for him to try to work out what God should do, conceding that actually it was right, if you like, for him to make his spiritual will and for it to favor Jacob in the spiritual blessings that God wanted to bring. For him to say that although he may have been tricked in chapter 27, actually he was going to do it in full knowledge and full certainty. No trick here at this point. He is going to give God's blessing to Jacob. He commands him not to marry to someone who would take him away from his faith. Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go and find someone from our family, he says, and Jacob's life continues from there. And then he just enacts God's wonderful blessing. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. And at this point, he is letting God be God, and he is exercising his faith. He's saying, I got it wrong. My life's been full of failure. I even failed when I was making the initial blessing and the will towards Esau. But now I'm going to admit that God's way is best. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so you may take possession of the land God gave to Abraham. And actually, I think, as we look back, we see that the kind of the lesser blessing that he gives to Esau back in chapter 27, it's not as great a blessing, but it is a blessing. And that also is given with faith. And it's a faith that God knows best, because he has to say to Esau in chapter 27 and verse 40, "You will serve your brother." It predicts the tension between them, but there is still faith there, because he concedes that God knows best. You know, grace doesn't always flow in straight lines. God doesn't conform to our view of who should have grace or the way that we think he should work. He has his own plans. He has his own way of doing it. And for every single one of us, life is going to be a succession of times in which we say, "Okay, Lord, you know best. I give in to you. I surrender my ideas. May your will be done." There's often mess in natural families. There's often mess in spiritual families. But God finds a way through that. He found a way through this extraordinarily dysfunctional family. And as we'll see, he does the same through Jacob's extraordinarily dysfunctional family. The Bible is, on the whole, not a picture of shiny, happy Mother's Day Hallmark card families. The Bible does not see families as all about smiles and daffodils and someone bringing mum breakfast in bed and everyone pretending that there are no problems and that none of us has sin in our heart, everything being brushed away. The Bible is utterly realistic about the nature of family life, and we see these larger-than-life examples of failure right at the heart of God's plan to bring Jesus to us. And what it's saying is, none of us get it right. Our family life, none of it is perfect. Our spiritual family life, none of it is perfect, but God's grace is. And God's grace is stronger than those things. And God's grace may work in the most surprising of ways. I found this story this week. It's from the middle of the 19th century. And the Church of Scotland sent a delegation on a fact-finding trip to scout out the opportunities to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to Jewish people in the Middle East and Egypt. And there were two people, Dr. Keith and Dr. Black, and they were going through the Sinai Desert on a camel. You've been through the Sinai Desert on the camel, haven't you, Debbie? Did you ever fall off?
Very uncomfortable.
Very uncomfortable, Debbie says. She didn't fall off. What was your camel called?
Deborah.
Isn't that cool? Anyway, that's completely irrelevant. I don't know whether Dr. Keith was on a camel called Deborah, but he fell off. And the injury proved far more serious than they thought at first. Contrary to their original plans, they decided to return via the Danube River. That's quite a long way home. And rest a few days in a place called Pesh, which I think is in Hungary. That became longer because both of them got what's called Danube fever. Dr. Keith collapsed in the street and was in a coma for 6 weeks, while Dr. Black was in an adjacent room with his broken leg and other bits that were broken, helpless to help his friend. But the Archduchess of where they were staying, at this place, Pesh, who apparently had quietly come to faith, aided these men in their illness and asked them to return to work among the people. After they'd returned, they had to go back to Scotland, the church sent another doctor, Dr. Duncan, to Pesh. And it was difficult. It was a Roman Catholic country. It was hard to preach the Protestant doctrine of justification and the full Christian gospel. But there were some English workmen in the city, and services could be held for them. And some Jewish people, and remember the mission was about a mission to Jewish people, began attending these services. Among them, a man called Israel Safir and his 11-year-old son, Adolf. Mr. Safir was the most learned Jew in Hungary and was deeply, highly respected. And first of all, he just came along to better his English. Sounds a little bit like International Women's Group, doesn't it? But then, via conversations with Dr. Duncan and being part of the worship, both father and son came to believe. And it was all finally clear one day when his son Adolf, when giving thanks for their meal, as Jewish people would have done, closed his prayer saying, "In Jesus' name." Now, the writer I'm getting this from says, in one sense, that does not seem very remarkable at all. And in another, it's most remarkable. What a chain of uninventable events. And imagine asking Adolf Safir in a few years' time how he came to faith in Christ. And he might say, well, it's a long story. And it all started when this Scots bloke fell off his camel in the Sinai Desert. God can work through all sorts of providence to bring his blessing, and we can believe that he does that. And there may be all sorts of brokenness in our lives, all sorts of camels that we've fallen off, or camels that perhaps we've been and we've tossed someone else off and they've got broken. And it's the same in natural families, and it's the same in the spiritual family of the church. But God's grace wins. God's purpose wins out. However long it takes and however strange the paths are, if we respond to each difficulty with faith, as Isaac eventually did, God's grace will win, and our future will be a secure one of blessing. Let's pray for a moment. On this day, O Lord, how we give thanks to you, each of us for our mothers and the good things you have given and perhaps are giving still to us through them. If they're still alive, we pray for them and pray you would bless them. We thank you too that within the church we find a new family. The church is in a sense like a sort of mother to us. Thank you for that, O Lord. As we think, Lord, about the brokenness we may have experienced and the brokenness we may even have created, we thank you that just as grace triumphed eventually through Isaac's faith and Abraham's faith and Jacob's faith in the coming of Jesus, so grace can triumph as we trust in you. And we pray you'd help us to do that for your name's sake. Amen.